Tonight's reading is from Luke chapter 4, which is on page 1036 in the church Bibles. 1036. And we're going to start from verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding countryside. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But, passing through their midst, he went away.
Vic, thank you for reading, and welcome. Let me add my welcome to Chris's. It's so great to see you. We love to welcome visitors every week of the year, and especially at this time of year, we love to welcome people who are new to London, so we're so thrilled that you've found your way to join us. Welcome to our Jubilee service. That's what we're having this evening, in case you think I've gone mad or ultra-royalist. I know we celebrated the Queen's Jubilee back in June. If you weren't in the country at the time, it was an amazing weekend. In Britain, we're not prone to get overexcited too easily. But 60 years of the Queen and an extra bank holiday probably helped to get people in the mood. We all somehow managed to get in the mood to party. And I loved it personally. My Union Jack mug is one of my new favourite things. And already can't wait for the next one. Only 9¾ years to go. If the old girl manages to hang in there. I think she might. But the language of Jubilee, it's actually not exclusive to the British royal family. It's a general term for a special anniversary or season of rejoicing. And it's a word that actually has its roots in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the law, in the book of Leviticus. Every 50th year was to be declared a jubilee. This is what Leviticus 25 verse 10 says. "You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you." It's a year a year of release, basically. Debts were to be cancelled, slaves freed, poor people who'd been forced to sell their family property were to be given it back again. Press the restart button. Basically, that's what Jubilee is about. And so you can imagine you're playing Monopoly, you're losing badly, till somebody says, "Hang on a minute, 50 minutes we've been playing this game. You know what that means? It's time to start again." Brilliant news if you're rubbish at Monopoly. Well, imagine that happening in real life. It's an amazing idea, isn't it? I guess an attractive idea in a culture like ours where debt is such a crippling problem. Imagine saying to Greece, "All of your sovereign debt, let's just forget about it. Back in the euro, slate wiped clean, we'll start again. Imagine Barclaycard or the student loan company ring you up. You think, this has got to be trouble. The message is actually, well, that £15,000 you owe us plus interest, let's just call it quits. The word jubilee, it literally means ram's horn. Jill's got a picture for us. There's a picture of a ram's horn. It's basically an old-fashioned vuvuzela, if you like. So there's a vuvuzela. That's the, yep, it's basically an old-fashioned one. Now, let's go back to the ram's horn. Thank you. Fantastic. The year of the ram's horn, because basically that's what jubilee means. And that's the instrument that would be blown to make the announcement that the special year had begun. Thanks, Jill. I don't know what would the noise have been. A vuvuzela sound. I don't know if that's what the noise would have been. But if you're an Israelite with crippling debt, then that is the sweet sound of freedom. The year of Jubilee. It's an idea that gets picked up again much later in the Bible by the prophet Isaiah. He's talking about the spiritual oppression of God's people. Bankrupt in their relationship with God, crippled under the burden of sin and judgment. But through Isaiah, God had promised the day when the reset button would be pressed once again. Proclaim liberty, a year of release for spiritually burdened people, when all would be forgiven. Well, 600 years and counting, no sign of how or when this is going to happen, until a man stands up in a little synagogue in a town called Nazareth and gives the vuvuzela an almighty blast. That's what Jesus is basically doing in our passage. It's probably one of the shortest recorded sermons in history, but one of the most important as well. It sums up so much of what Jesus is about. It sums up so much of why Christianity is such good news. And I hope and pray that as we look at Jesus' sermon here together, it will fire us up to trust him, and that it will fire us up to be those who proclaim this message of his as well. So I just pray that before we carry on. Father God, thank you for this wonderful message of liberty for needy people. Help us to understand it. Help us to love it. Amen. Well, if you're following on the handout there, we're on our first point. Salvation is a person. Jesus has become the rock star preacher already. You can see that from verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And I love the end of verse 15, the way it says he was being glorified by all. That's our big prayer as we hold out Jesus to people, that he would be glorified by them. And what's interesting here is what it was that was making people say, wow, this guy is really amazing. Look at the start of verse 15. It was his preaching. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Teaching is what Jesus has been up to. So bin your plastic Jesus partly means bin your plastic preacher. Now, this is not the usual boring little lecture or moral lesson. This is preaching that has real teeth. But still, verse 16, it begins as any normal church meeting would in Jesus' town. Chris, son of, what? I forgot to ask you, what's your dad's name?
Robert.
Chris, son of Robert. Oh, he's here. Hello, Mr. Tapp. I just noticed you over there. So I wasn't talking about you without you being here. Chris, son of Robert, is leading. That's what it says on the service sheet. And Jesus, son of Joseph, will be preaching from Isaiah chapter 61. Some people know that already. They checked on the website before they came. They read the passage even before they came to church. And as they drink coffee while they wait for the meeting to begin, some of them are wondering what this preacher will have to say. Well, I've heard talks on Isaiah 61 loads of times, says one confident male small group leader. It's about our future salvation. He'll say something about why it's hard to live in light of the future, probably recommend that we meditate on it for a few minutes every day about what it will be like, and then he'll bolt on something at the end about how we're all the ministers And so it's our job to remind each other that our future hope is real. Well, that's the rough shape of every other sermon that they'd heard on Isaiah chapter 61. I love the way that Luke builds up the drama for this sermon. He slows the action down so much so that we get how big a moment this is. He unrolled the scroll. He does the reading. He rolls up the scroll. And then Jesus sits down to preach in verse 20. That's how they did it back then. The preacher would sit down to do the talk. I think they stopped that practice to help minimise the length of talks. At least if the preacher's standing, his legs will give way at some point and he's going to have to stop eventually. Well, here it comes. Here's the big moment. End of verse 20. We're all staring at Jesus. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. You know, preachers are always looking for a grabbing introduction. That's going to be difficult to beat. You can imagine the atmosphere among the congregation. So the pens stop clicking, and the person who's doodling on their handout stops doodling. Even the one who's checking the football scores looks up from his iPhone. I know what goes on. And they're saying, did he just say, this isn't a passage about your future hope anymore, is Jesus' point. This is a passage about today. Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Apparently the butler to Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany complained that his boss was obsessed with being the centre of attention. So the butler said to Kaiser, you know, if he was at a christening, he wanted to be the baby. If he was at a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. And even if he was at a funeral, he wanted to be the corpse. Well, Jesus is not an egomaniac like that who always wants to find a way to twist things to make it about him. It is all about him. Remember his baptism? We looked at it last week. The Spirit of the Lord descends upon him. He is anointed as God's special one. So Jesus walks in and says, you've been waiting for the anointed one who will sound the horn for liberation. Well, allow me to introduce myself. We're used to big claims by leaders, aren't we? We like their big claims. Sometimes we feel inspired by their hopes and aspirations. We want them to succeed until they disappoint us. Now, how big a person do you have to be? How sure of yourself to grab hold of the biggest promises in history and say, I'm the one who's here to deliver? Been your plastic preacher. But what exactly is Jesus announcing? Well, this is us moving on to our second point as we focus on his message of liberation. And it's really, really important that we're clear what Jesus is talking about here, because this paragraph has been taken in different ways by different people over the years. And in particular, a movement called Liberation Theology has used this quote by Jesus, verse 18 and 19, to suggest that his agenda is mainly political and social. In some ways, Jesus, the Che Guevara revolutionary who wants to free people from oppressive regimes and economic systems. Now, Jesus definitely cares about poor people. That's very obvious as we go on in Luke. His teaching is full of justice and full of how we should do right by the people around us. And actually, Jesus is ultimate plan is a completely new world where people will be released from every burden of physical illness and injustice. But the year of liberty that Jesus announces here is to do with the much bigger and more fundamental problem. He's here to announce release from sin. And we know that partly because of the background in the book of Isaiah, where the quote comes from. So God's people back then, yeah, they did face physical captivity, but their sin was the root of their problem. And I've put quote, a reference on the sheet there to Isaiah chapter 59, so just before what Jesus quotes here. And you could look that up afterwards. You'd see at the heart of that chapter, both in verse 2 and actually later on, they talk about the fact that their iniquities have made the separation between them and God. They say, we hope for salvation, but it is far from us, for our sins testify against us. That's their big problem. And actually, we don't even need to go back to Isaiah to see that, because we know that from what we've already seen in Luke's Gospel. Flick back with me to chapter 1, verse 77, if you don't mind, page 1032. And jumping in verse 77, where it's talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, his job, actually we'll read from verse 76, you child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to the people. How are we defining salvation? Well, in the forgiveness of their sins. And actually that word for forgiveness, actually exactly the same word translated liberty in chapter 4. It's a word to do with being released. Over the page into chapter 3, same sort of thing. You see John in his ministry. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. He says God's big salvation is on the way. What's he talking about in verse 3? Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, that very same word translated liberty in our passage. And actually, we can see that from other things that we've looked at already. Think about last week. We looked at Jesus being tempted by the devil. What was the big issue there? Jesus' victory over Satan. That's what he's come to do. You could look on into chapter 7. Jesus uses an analogy of forgiveness being just like having a debt released. And actually the whole grid that Luke gives us then to understand Jesus' ministry is all about freedom from sin. Sometimes people with struggling with physical oppression can actually see that more clearly. That's definitely true. People who have a need in one area can sometimes see they have a spiritual need as well. But this is a problem for rich and poor in Luke's gospel. It's for sick and healthy. It's for Jews and Romans. And so right at the end of Luke's gospel, as Jesus tells his followers to go out and proclaim the message, what is the message to be? Forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed, is what it says. That's the big debt that Jesus has come to write off. Now, you might think I'm labouring that. Maybe that seems very obvious. But it's really important, actually, if we're going to understand Jesus' mission, if we're going to stay on track with it as a church, that we read this, his mission statement, in the right context. So social and political stuff definitely matters. And different ones in the church family here would be involved in those things in different ways as a response to what we believe. But Jesus goes for something much bigger at the heart of his mission. He's here to release people from the root problem. And that's what we need to focus on announcing to people as we think about our message as a church. It's an amazing announcement. Physical debt is a horrible thing. Some of us might know that, the cycle people get into of payments and interest payments and extra payments because of late payments. What a terrible thing. Spiritual debt is a terrible thing too. I don't know what you were thinking of when we prayed that confession. I guess we'll all have stuff from the past week that we'll feel guilty about, or should do. Maybe you have stuff that wakes you up in dread in the middle of the night as you remember what you've done. Think about what you're like. You ever seen, you sometimes see a car that probably has been abandoned. They've been given a parking ticket, and because the person hasn't come back, they've basically just kept slapping on parking tickets. You see these cars with sort of parking fines all over the windscreen. Well, that is your life before God every single day. Another day of fines racked up that I can't pay. It feels helpless, pressed in. I can't escape. Another day that traps me in this cycle towards judgment. Till Jesus comes along and blows the horn and says, it's Jubilee year. So God has just cancelled your debt. Isn't that a relief? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be released? This Jubilee thing, it seems almost too good to be true, doesn't it, that they would do that? Well, that's how it should feel if you're a Christian. So unexpected, so undeserved. Freedom just handed to us on a plate. How marvellous. How wonderful. And it's been quite a long year of Jubilee because it started there in Nazareth and it continues today. It's very interesting actually where Jesus ends his quote, because he actually does something that, you know, sometimes we would say is a bit naughty. He basically stops in the middle of a sentence. If you look back in Isaiah 61, the sentence doesn't end to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. It goes on and says, and the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus seems to be sort of separating those two things out. So he's saying, yeah, that day will come. There will be a day of vengeance of our God. But that is not what I'm here to announce now. Today is an extended year of the Lord's favour, so that loads of people can be liberated from the burdens of sin and judgment. That's what Jesus is about. It's one of the reasons that we're so excited about proclaiming his message here at Euston Church. Maybe you've never heard this before. What a privilege to proclaim liberty to you if you want it. You know, I sometimes forget what a privilege it is to proclaim this. Some of the people that I guess we'll see tomorrow, friends, course mates, neighbours, you know, you say to them, I have a short message from God to proclaim to you. I dare you to do it, actually, to someone tomorrow. Will they assume that that is going to be good news or bad news? It's got to be bad news, hasn't it? I mean, for a start, you use the word proclaim, so you're going to be preaching at me. That's pretty negative for a start. And then, well, if it's the God of the Bible, well, if he wants to speak to me, it's going to be to get on my case, isn't it? Add to my burdens. Not everyone thinks like that, but because lots of people do, I think it makes me start to act as if proclaiming this is something to apologise for or be embarrassed about. I'm really sorry for ruining your day for telling you this news. Now imagine they did cancel all the Greek debt and they said, can you please be the one? Please go and tell them that it's all been cancelled. And you go and tell the people of Greece that their debts have been written off. Yeah, you'd be friends for life, wouldn't you? It'd be kebabs, lifetime supply of kebabs, whatever you want. Or Barclaycard, you imagine they decide to have a Jubilee year and you've been employed by them to do the job of ringing people up to tell them that the computer has wiped their debts clean. The amazing fun. Imagine the conversation. Really? This is a gag, isn't it? That can't be true. Well, this is basically our job as a church, the very simple privilege. We get to tell people that God has found a way to release them from their biggest burdens. It's gutting, isn't it, that so many assume God wants to be on their backs. If only they knew. Not bad news, not boring news, not burdensome news. Good news for the spiritually poor people of London. This is not the day of vengeance of our God. We live in the year of the Lord's favour. Well, finally and briefly, we need to look at this mixed response that Jesus gets. It's really shocking. Verse 29, I wonder, can you think of anything that I could say in the next 5 minutes that would make all of you want to get up and kill the preacher? I hope you can't think of anything. I'll try not to do it. But how can it all get so wrong, basically, for a man who was a beautiful message? Who wouldn't want to hear it? I think it's a good lesson for us that a negative response doesn't negate the truth and power of the message. We know it, don't we, that when we try and tell people tomorrow that it's a year of the Lord's favour, we won't necessarily go down that well. Some people will be offended. Whatever reaction you get, I bet it isn't as bad as this one. And this passage that gives us a little microcosm of Jesus' mission also gives us a little microcosm of the response that he'll experience too. And that's part of Luke's big aim. We've talked about the fact that he wants to give us certainty. One of the ways he wants to do that is to make sure that we won't be shaken up when we see people who should get Jesus actually not getting him. That's going to be a big theme as we go through. And you see, it starts okay in verse 22. It seems to be sort of they like what he said. But by the end of sort of discussing the sermon at the end of the meeting, it seems to be dawning on them who exactly was giving the talk. Isn't this Joseph's son? I sometimes go back and preach at the church where I grew up, the church where my mum and dad go. The stupidest thing my brother and I ever did at the church there was to play a game called Who Can Kick the Fire Hydrant the Hardest Without Making the Water Come Out. That game was only ever going to end in one place, wasn't it? And it did end in disaster as all of the water poured out onto the upstairs church hall. And they're a friendly bunch there, but when I do go back to speak, I do imagine some of the older ones, as I spout off at them, are sitting there thinking, isn't this Murdoch's son? This fire hydrant boy? Well, Jesus would obviously have been the perfect child, but they just can't get over the fact that he's one of them. Didn't we see him play football for the under-16s? They can only see him as a son of Joseph, not the son of God. And obviously that's a particular issue for them because he's the local lad, they grew up with him. But it's a general problem that people have too. People can accept Jesus was a great man, but tell them the Spirit of God is on them, is on him, as the divinely anointed ruler and liberator of the whole universe. That's what Isaiah was predicting. Tell people that's who he is. Really? Isn't he just a bloke? And I love how Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. He cuts right to the chase. Verse 23. He said to them, doubtless you'll quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. He knows that they are skeptics, basically. Verse 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. It's always been the way with God's people. That's what this little history lesson that Jesus goes on to give them is all about. Elijah didn't go down well in his day. Elisha didn't go down well in his. The people of Nazareth are just the latest in a long line in Israel who didn't want to listen when God sent them his man. But the thing that really winds them up is the analogy Jesus makes between his ministry and Elijah's. You see it, verse 26? Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Just because his own people weren't interested in listening didn't mean that God stopped wanting to help people. He just went somewhere else to help people. Sidon is outside Israel. God went to foreigners, is what this is saying. And verse 27 is worse. You know, Syria and Israel, it's in the news all the time, isn't it? They don't have a great relationship. Well, it was even worse back then. If Israel doesn't want to listen, I'll go to the Syrian army general. That's who Naaman was. Maybe he'll want this help. You know, the enemy general. Well, Jesus' town folk obviously get the point. He's saying, I'm here with this message of release and liberation. If you're not interested, well, it's still the year of the Lord's favour. God is in the mood to cancel debts. I'm just going to go off and do that for people somewhere else. And that's what drives them mad. Basically, it's a bit silly, but God is not like Batman. That's how they seem to think of him. You know, it can only help you if you happen to live in Gotham City. Jesus is for the whole world, including some people who Israel considered to be deeply unworthy. It's great to hear from Maxime and Angie earlier. This passage actually is the seeds of world mission in many ways. God will go anywhere to liberate anyone who wants his help, whether you live in Sidon, whether you live in Syria, or even London. And in a way, you know, we can't really relate to these people in Nazareth, because if we're Gentiles, then we are the sort of unsavory types that they thought that God was terrible to have included in his promises. But there might be people, mightn't there, who we'd be horrified to hear that God had cancelled their debts. You know, think of some of the things you've seen on the news this weekend, and then if you heard that they'd asked Jesus for forgiveness, how would you feel? I was chatting to someone the other week who was angry that they'd heard that one of the Nazi war criminals might have actually done that. Surely their debts could not be cancelled. Well, there's a wideness in God's mercy. And the extent to which we don't like that is the extent to which we don't yet make sense of Jesus. Thank the Lord, his mercy is wide enough to include people like us for liberation. To proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Amen.